And take your Bibles and turn to Ruth, the book of Ruth, chapter 4. No doubt you are familiar with the term, the devil is in the details. It means that things look good from a distance. Perhaps there's general agreement, but once you start to get into the nitty-gritty and the details of whatever, you find problems. So we can agree on the generalities, but boy, in the specifics, there's real problems. Well, evidently, the phrase derives from God is in the detail. I think it's quite a difference there. And what that means is that little things matter. That God is actually in the detail. It's actually a way to commend craftsmanship. So in the very small things, that's where you see God. You've done things to a level of excellence. Perhaps nobody will see it, but it's there in the detail. And from a Christian worldview, of course, that is far more accurate, that God is in the detail, that he's in the detail. The devil's not in the details. God is in the details. From the very smallest aspects of creation, that's where we find and see the hand and working of God. And the story of Ruth, from beginning to end, shows the truth of that proverb, that God is in the detail. Because the story illustrates the doctrine of providence and should impress us with the faithfulness of God. And we see this in chapter 4 as the story comes to a conclusion. And this is what we read on page 285 of the Black Pew Bibles. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, so-and-so, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative, Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." And the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. And she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And that's how the book of Ruth ends, with a genealogy. So, what's in a name? We kind of reviewed where the name Bruce Oliver came from. But what is in a name? It's one of the first things you tell others about yourself. When you introduce yourself, you say, "This is my name." And when you introduce others, you give names. The name may carry family significance. Like you might think, why do you have the name that you have? Maybe a family name. And it goes back generations. Obviously, your last name would be that. But perhaps your first name, or if you have a middle name, there's a family connection. It may be important in some other way. You may be named after somebody that your parents held in high regard. You might have a nickname. I don't know. Do you have one? Do people know about it? You might have a nickname that's used in your family. You might have picked up a nickname in school. Nicknames often imply affection. That's why you get them. However, they may also be cruel. Depends on who uses it and how it's used. But names are very important. And they're certainly important in the Bible. There are many genealogies in the Bible. And as you read through the scriptures from cover to cover, which I hope you do quite regularly, you might be tempted to skip the genealogy. Don't. Even though you might not know how to pronounce all those names, don't skip that. We really do believe that all scripture is inspired. It includes the genealogies. By the way, it also includes that long list of names that is in heaven called the Book of Life. We really hope that nobody's going to skip reading that at the end. But Ruth, as a book itself, ends with a genealogy. So all this importance on names, it's quite startling to meet a character in chapter 4 that has no name. Boaz is on a mission. He's going to redeem. He wants to redeem land and Ruth. But there's somebody else that has precedence before him. That's referred to back in chapter 3 at verse 12. It is true, I'm a redeemer, but there is a redeemer nearer than I. But he's unknown. And he's unnamed. He is simply, to literally translate the Hebrew, Mr. So-and-so, or a certain one. In our day and age, we might say, he's John Doe. Which is just how you designate a name that is anonymous. The ESV has friend. Friend is inaccurate, and it is far too generous. This is intentionally saying we are not recording his name. Boaz obviously would have known it. I'm guessing that Boaz probably used it when the guy's walking through the gate and he says, hey, come sit here. But our writer, who's recording the story, for whatever reason, leaves out the name. And he's left nameless because for whatever reason, he would not perpetuate the name of the dead. The names are so important. Mahlon has died childless. Chilion has died childless. Elimelech is dead. Naomi is a widow. There is no way to further this family. And this guy, for whatever reason, won't do it, can't do it, and so his name also is left out. But Boaz is very committed to this. And he's shrewd. That's the word I would use. He's going to lay before this other one this opportunity. So he starts with the land. Which, by the way, in an agrarian society, this is wealth. He's laying before him, then, the opportunity to get some land. It's a basic factor of production. Land, labor, capital. So you need land. And here's the opportunity for this guy to increase his wealth through gaining some land. So according to Leviticus 25, verse 25, it is the nearest relative. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. So Boaz is fulfilling the law. I am a near redeemer, but there's somebody nearer. And friend, Mr. So-and-so, John Doe, you have the opportunity. Do it. And he agrees. You have the first right, fulfill it. I will. By the way, little caveat here on this transaction. When you redeem the land, you also acquire Ruth the Moabitess to raise up offspring for her dead husband. In corporate transactions, this would be called maybe a poison pill. There's something in the contract that makes it unacceptable to the other party. Some would say, oh, here's where the devil is in the details. I would say, no, this is where God is in the detail. Because God is intending for Ruth and Boaz to be together. So with the field comes Ruth, and this, again, for whatever reason, is too much. This first redeemer can't do it. There's a lot of speculation. Most commentators would say that the financial burden was too much. So while the land might bring wealth with it, taking on the responsibility of a wife and rearing up children, at least one child, hopefully, for the dead brother, dead relative, was somehow financially too much. So he says, I can't do it. Not that I won't do it, but I can't do this. Somehow it's going to harm his own inheritance. He said, I can't do this. So he relinquishes his right to Boaz, which seems to be Boaz's hope. Just kind of way he presents it. Well, you can get the land. Okay, I'll take the land. Oh, by the way, when you get the land, you also get Ruth. I can't do it. So Boaz is quite happy to do it. He gladly acquires the property of Elimelech and sons. He's also very happy to acquire Ruth. By the way, There's a word that's translated differently in the ESV from place to place in this chapter. It says that he bought Ruth. It's the same word to acquire. So you can go through the chapter, and every time there's acquire or bought, it's the same Hebrew word. He's not buying Ruth, which the translation kind of reads that way. He's acquiring her as wife. So he's acquiring the land, and he's acquiring her through this contract. See, God is concerned for widows. We have widows in our congregation for whom God is concerned. God is concerned for orphans as well. He cares about them. He cares about foreigners and outsiders. The immigrant. He cares about them. And the law is structured to show that care for them. He cares about those who are on the margins and those who are vulnerable to exploitation. And here we see that he actually works through legal processes for their good. So the law benefits Ruth. The law benefits Naomi as Boaz faithfully adheres to the law. So I wonder, do you share such a commitment? Do you care about widows and orphans, outsiders, those who are perhaps vulnerable to exploitation and oppression? Do we as a congregation? I think we do. But what does that look like? We're living in a strange time. So how do we care for our neighbors? How do we care for those who are vulnerable? Are we ready to act on behalf of the endangered? God shows his faithfulness by providing for Naomi and Ruth a redeemer. He shows his faithfulness through the contract of marriage and the laws of redemption. So Naomi and Ruth can receive provision while they return and live again in Israel. So there's some fascinating things of economics and so forth here. But the heart of the chapter, the real concern of this union, is the concern for Mahlon's name and inheritance. You know, why does all of this happen? Well, it's because there's the possibility of a name disappearing in Israel. That's really what's happening here. So Boaz and Ruth hope to have children. And that's recognized in the blessing that's pronounced on them. May this woman who is coming into your home be like Leah and Rachel. May she be fruitful. Why? Well, so Boaz's name will increase, but also that Mahlon's name will not disappear. See, the tribes of Israel all trace their lineage to Jacob through Rachel and Leah. So the prayer here is that she will be fruitful, which accords very nicely with Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. It's got that cultural mandate. Or with Psalm 127. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. In our day and age, that's so countercultural. That is not how our society tends to view children. They're like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the hope. That the people of Israel, the covenant people, will prosper and increase and multiply. They continue their prayer for Boaz that he will do valiantly. And there's that word kale again. That goes through the entire book. They want him to prosper and to be known. Again, that's one of those blessings of the name in the Old Testament. Abraham, I will make your name great. This is what they're asking. God, make Boaz's name great. And it isn't fascinating that 2,000, 4,000 years later, we know this name. They could have perhaps no idea that that prayer would be answered like this. That we look at Boaz and say, here's a mighty man of valor who has done valiantly. He's held forth as a model of this. And then they make this reference to Perez. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. From other genealogies, it is apparent that Perez was more prominent among Judah's descendants. So the prayer and the wish is that this union will be blessed like Perez's house, of which Boaz himself was a member. So Perez becomes the dominant part of the Judean tribe, and they're saying, be like that. And yet, they are powerless themselves to make this happen. It actually is a prayer. It's a hope. It's a blessing. It's a wish. We hope this will happen. But God is faithful. The Lord gave Ruth and Boaz a son. The Lord gave her conception, verse 13. We have no idea how long Ruth and Mahlon were married. Chapter 1 is obscure on that. But they didn't have any children. Now, however, she conceives and gives birth to Obed. And as far as the story is concerned, Obed is the future. His birth gives hope for the family, especially to Naomi. The house of her husband, the house of Elimelech, the name of Mahlon, of Boaz, will continue. It's not going to end here and now. So Obed is viewed as the redeemer of the family. And notice how he's described. May he be a restorer, a nourisher of life. Maybe we aspire to that. To be a restorer of life and a nourisher. And yet Obed's true significance is found in the fact that he has a really famous grandson. In redemptive history, Obed's not that important. He is important. He's got a key role to play. But it's in terms of being a grandfather. Because he's going to have a grandson by the name of David. And it will be through David that the Lord will finally bring the tumultuous and lawless days of the judges to an end. Saul will be in there, but Saul kind of even contributes in many ways to the end of this tumultuous period of the judges. It'll come through David, a man after God's own heart, a shepherd who will become king. And through him and his household, Israel will be established. And so this all begins with Ruth and Boaz through Obed. God will keep his promises. And so the book ends with a genealogy, which again is the real point of the story, because it shows to us the next steps in the historic development of God's covenant promise to redeem his people. Those promises that began back in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The seed is promised. And then in Genesis 12, God speaks to Abraham. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then speaking about Isaac in Genesis 17, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And then in Genesis 28, he speaks to Jacob. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then Jacob speaks about Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is how the promises are unfolding. Even to Deuteronomy 17, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. Now we've arrived at David. So the story of Ruth sets up the coming kingdom. And to David, God will say in 2 Samuel, your house and your kingdom shall be sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Old Testament history is driven by this promise and expectation. There'll be a seed who will come. And this seed will be a redeemer who will come to save God's people. And Ruth's testimony shows God's sovereign hand in all of these events as God faithfully keeps his promise. And he'll faithfully keep it to you as well. But after the story of Ruth, Old Testament expectations are raised even higher. Because in Isaiah 7, what do we find out? Well, that this seed, well, the virgin, shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This will be not no ordinary child. This is God with us. And if that's not enough, Isaiah 9 says that this child is born to us and a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. This descendant of Ruth and Boaz will be given eternal dominion. And then we know the rest of the story. So the Redeemer Obed is a type of the Redeemer to come. He is the seed of this young woman. Chapter 4, verse 12. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the seed that the Lord will give you by this young woman. And Obed saves his family line from extinction. The line will continue. But the true seed of the woman, Jesus, by his birth, by his life and death and burial and resurrection and ascension, saves his family from extinction as well. A family that is delivered from eternal extinction, eternal damnation, a family that is made up of any and all, from all the families of the earth, who will testify and claim him as Lord and Savior. This is the impact of the book of Ruth. So Jesus then appears as the true restorer of life for all who believe in him. That's the wish for Obed. May he be a restorer of life. Jesus comes into the world and says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That is the question. Do you believe that Jesus is for you the restorer of life? This seed of the woman. Because as God has promised, so he has done. He is faithful. He has fulfilled his promises. And the promise is available to us. Do you know this Redeemer? Have you put your hope and your trust in him? Because he welcomes strangers and outsiders like Ruth. And like Tamar, who was a Canaanite. And like you and me. And to us, he offers strength and power. He offers fullness of joy. He offers grace and peace. Come to him. In these tumultuous times, come to him. Find rest for your souls. Lord, we embrace you as you are freely offered to us in the gospel. You are the true seed of the woman. You have come into the world to fulfill all righteousness, to do what we haven't been able to do. You fulfilled all righteousness on behalf of us, and then you bore the penalty for our failure. So in you there is life, there is hope, there is joy. Lord, may all of us embrace that. And may we see in the story of Ruth your faithfulness and love for people like us. And may we ourselves be used of you to extend that good news to others. And this we pray again in Jesus' name. Amen.